Dear friends in Jesus Christ, at the recent worship symposium at Kelvin University, Pastor Kevin Adams told the story of a high school principal who, at the beginning of a new school year, invited her teaching staff to share with others and share with each other and personally write out some of the hopes, the dreams, the commitments, the resolutions that they had for the upcoming school year. It was intended to be a staff-building exercise, a way to integrate the new staff with the old and preparation for the new school year. And after she received the resolutions, she posted them on the bulletin board in the teacher's lounge. And she thought all had gone well, but about an hour after she posted them, she heard a loud commotion coming from near the board. Apparently, one of the veteran teachers was making a loud fuss and throwing a big tantrum. There's no other word for it. As she made her way over, she could hear him bellowing and saying, "They never take me seriously. They never listen to me. Even when it comes to a simple resolution, nobody pays attention to me." The story goes that when she arrived, the veteran teacher explained to her that he had submitted a resolution, but of course, his was not up there. Everyone else's resolutions were posted, even the new teachers, but his wasn't. Wondering if she had accidentally misplaced the teacher's resolution, the principal hurried back to her office. Sure enough, there it was, half covered under the mound of paperwork on her desk. She quickly picked it up and started to make her way back to the bulletin board, but decided to take a quick peek at the resolution first. The resolution said this: "I resolve not to grumble or complain throughout the coming school year." Grumbling, one of the oldest sins in the Bible. Perhaps the most famous example is that of the Israelites wandering the wilderness after their deliverance from Egypt. For 40 years, they grumble about not having enough water, or if they do have water, they grumble about the form that it comes in. They grumbled because they didn't have a leader, and then they grumbled because they thought Moses was a bad leader. They grumbled because they were no longer in Egypt, and then they grumbled because they were not yet in the promised land. God provides for them for 40 years, and like meals on wheels, he gives them heavenly bread and meat every day. And yet they still grumble and complain that the menu never changes. Most theologians will tell you that the very first sin in the Bible is that of pride, and yet Pastor Adams made a good case that it could have been a grumble. God's holding back the good stuff from us. He has more to give than he's really given us. How come we can't eat from that tree? What's God keeping from us? The Old Testament is filled with grumbling, and so too is the New Testament. We human beings are the high points of God's good creation, and yet we're master grumblers. We love to whine and complain. And we all do it. Teenagers are often grumbling gurus, but so too are many adults. We might not have the courage to shoot the neighbor's barking dog like we've been threatening to for the past decade, but we sure can grumble and complain about it. And we don't even have to use words. With just the wag of our finger, the sideways glance of our eyes, or a big heavy sigh, we can express our displeasure and our condemnation. And let's be honest, we Reformed people are often the worst. Most of us are too passive and docile to loudly voice our displeasure. That's not very Christ-like. But boy, can we grumble, and we can complain with the best of them. Our text this morning begins with a grumble. Luke tells us that the tax collectors, the sinners, are all gathering around to hear Jesus. And apparently he's even eating with them. In those days, to dine with someone was to invite them into a relationship with you. Sharing a table together meant sharing life together. And look at the kind of people that Jesus is doing life with throughout his ministry. Tax collectors, Roman collaborators, prostitutes, the sexually immoral, Samaritans, half-breeds, racial outcasts. The Gospels tell us that Jesus also touched lepers and embraced the poor. In today's context, it might be the drug pusher, the man convicted of a sex crime, or the one convicted of domestic violence. You fill in the blank. All throughout his life and ministry, Jesus is welcoming and accepting social outcasts. The Pharisees see the guest list. They're not very impressed. They don't approve. In their minds, no decent, God-fearing man would even talk to such individuals, much less dine with them. And it's not like Jesus is just eating with them once a month. No, it's every day. And so they begin to grumble. They accuse Jesus of being soft on sin. They probably assume that he's condoning the sinner's immoral behavior. Good grief, these aren't the kind of people that are obeying God. If anything, they're doing just the opposite. What in the world is Jesus doing? Why is he hanging out with these kind of people? And in response to their constant grumbling, Jesus tells three parables. Apparently one parable is not going to be enough. He needs to tell three. Back to back to back. Just like Griffey, A-Rod, and Martinez back when Seattle had a baseball team. It's baseball season. Three parables. And that point is to the kind of community that God calls us to. The kind of community that points us to heaven itself. A community that celebrates sinners saved by grace. And then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. The first parable begins with an image that would be more than a little familiar, an image of a shepherd and a lost sheep. The shepherd image was already ingrained as part of Israel's working definition of God. Just think of Psalm 23, we just sang it, Psalm 80, or of the multiple texts in Isaiah and Jeremiah. God is the good shepherd. We are his sheep. To be referred to as a sheep is not a compliment. Quite frankly, it's a spiritual insult. Sheep are not very bright animals. They're obstinate. They're skittish. They're thoughtless. They're recklessly foolish. I've shared it with you before, but oftentimes when my family and I drive down Stackpole Road past Pastor Joe's house, we often lay on the horn really loud, not just to say hi to Pastor Joe, but we like to see his sheep go. And if Pastor Joe is outside, he usually gives us the fist. And then I always have a conversation with him about his shepherding abilities and those skittish sheep of his. One of the reasons sheep often get lost is because they follow their stomach. They see grass, and then they make their way accordingly to it. It doesn't matter how high it is, how dangerous it is, how hazardous it may be. Once sheep see something they think will be satisfying, they go for it. And of course, that's often why they get into so much trouble, sometimes even become incredibly lost. And like sheep, we too often pursue foolish things that we think will satisfy, but never do. Money, sex, influence, reputation, power. You fill in the blank. We try to feed on the things that the world tells us that we need or will bring ultimate fulfillment, and it never does. And when we do this, it either leads to significant lostness or can even tragically lead to death. If we're feeding our soul on anyone or anything but Jesus, we become just like lost sheep. The Bible teaches that we are all lost sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We're sinners. We're born lost. We don't naturally follow the shepherd on our own, and just like lost sheep, we can't rescue ourselves. Truth be told, we can't contribute anything to our salvation. We need a shepherd, a good shepherd, to liberate us. We need a wonderful, merciful Savior to do everything for us. We need grace. God's grace. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that in his perfect love, our gracious God sends his Son to seek out his lost sheep. Yes, on our own, incredibly lost. But in Jesus Christ, we are also incredibly valued. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, rescues, saves, and liberates his beloved children. He's the shepherd who travels the wild terrain, climbs the steep hills, goes down into the rocky ravine, and braves the many dangers to find his lost sheep. We're not just hopelessly lost. We're also incredibly loved. We are God's treasure, his coins, the ones he searches for both high and low. The shepherd will do anything to find us and to ultimately bring us home. That's grace. Of course, it's one thing to find a lost sheep. It's quite another thing to bring it back home. Here in our passage, no sooner does the shepherd fulfill his request, but then he must also begin to shoulder the burden. Verse 5 tells us that when the shepherd finds his lost sheep, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And the picture here is that of a shepherd carrying a lost sheep draped around his neck and starting the long trek back to the village. This is no easy burden. A full-grown sheep weighs more than 100 pounds, and so it takes a good measure of physical strength to carry a sheep back to his fold. Exhausted by its struggles in the wilderness, too weak to walk back home, the sheep has found safety and security in the arms of the shepherd. What a comfort this should give to us as God's spiritually helpless sheep. Weary and worn, we don't have the strength to go home on our own. And nevertheless, the Good Shepherd lifts us up in his mighty arms, and he gently carries us back to the fold. And an even stronger comfort of Scripture is that in the end, all of God's sheep will be rescued. None will be left behind. Every last suffering, straying believer will be carried home to God. Jesus promises to never give up on us and to never let us go. Let's go back to the kind of community that Jesus is gathering. Those thieves, prostitutes, Samaritans, sinners. Jesus is seeking out those who know that they are lost. He's eating and dining with them. And one day he's going to welcome them home for all eternity. You see, those who are a part of God's family, both on earth and in heaven, are those who know that on their own, they're utterly lost. And yet, by the grace of God, they've been rescued by the Good Shepherd. The kingdom of heaven is filled with sinners who are celebrating that they've been saved by grace. It's not filled with self-righteous people who don't think they have anything to repent of, those who are too proud to confess their sin. When all is said and done, God wants our heart, not our externals. In the kingdom of God, it's the humble who are in. It's the proud who are out. In addition, the community of Jesus Christ, both in heaven and on earth, blows away all the natural barriers that often divide people. If you've been saved by grace through the blood of Jesus Christ, then there is no economic, cultural, political, ethnic, or gender barrier that will keep you apart. All those human identities no longer matter. That's why you and I could travel to Bangladesh tomorrow and have an immediate connection with the very first Christian that we meet there. Doesn't matter their gender, their age, or their cultural customs. We are naturally closer to our spiritual brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ than we are with our unbelieving neighbor living right next door to us. And you only know that, of course, if you first realize that you've been spiritually rescued by the Good Shepherd. Again, on our own, we often try to run from the shepherd. All too often, we place our identity into many foolish things. Our achievements, our reputation, our influence. And yes, they may bring some temporary happiness into our lives. But all too often, we're feeding our soul on the things that will ultimately kill us. We're running away from the shepherd, and oftentimes we don't even realize it. None of those things will ultimately satisfy. Money, fame, achievements, all those may bring some temporary happiness, but all too often, they also make us feel superior to those who don't have them. In other words, those identities often reject and even exclude others. For example, if your main identity is in your intelligence, in your high morals, or your athleticism, and you think you're more intelligent, more moral, or more athletically gifted than others, you're often going to look down upon those who aren't as intelligent, moral, or athletic as you think you are. It's the kind of identity that excludes the people that Jesus is hanging out with. It doesn't strive to include them. But on the flip side, if your main identity is in the fact that the Good Shepherd has rescued you when you were hopelessly lost, and that the ground is level at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, there is no way that you will ever feel superior to others. Because but by the grace of God goes each one of us. And the bond that you now have with those who have also experienced the life and the death of repentance and faith through the grace of Jesus Christ is a bond like no other. It's the kind of bond that gathers people around Jesus not only to dine with him, but also to celebrate with him. Having completed his quest to not only find his lost sheep, but to also carry his burden and to bring that sheep home, the shepherd now begins to celebrate. And later, when the widow searches high and low to find her lost coin, look at what she does when she finds it. She calls her friends and her neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." And then Jesus says, "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And so the pictures here in our parables give us a glimpse of the joy that Jesus has in bringing us back to God. Sure, our own joy is wonderful, but it doesn't even come close to the surpassing joy of the Savior who has saved us. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, "For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy of Jesus is to save us by the preaching of the gospel, sending us the Holy Spirit, welcoming us home to the Father. No one enjoys the salvation of a sinner more than Jesus himself. And that joy is infectious. Notice how the shepherd calls his friends together when he gets home. He says to them, "Rejoice with me. I found my sheep that was lost." And so great is the shepherd's joy, he can't help but share it. And the whole community comes together to spontaneously celebrate. And then Jesus brings this first parable to a practical conclusion by inviting everyone to share his joy. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Remember who Jesus is speaking to here. He's speaking to the Pharisees who are so sure of their own righteousness that they didn't see the need to repent. And it's their spiritual pride that's keeping them from finding any joy in repentance, which is precisely why Jesus tells these three parables. The Pharisees are grumbling about Jesus hanging out with sinners when they should be rejoicing. Jesus wants them to celebrate the work that he's doing, not to criticize it. And instead of complaining about Jesus, Pharisees should be helping him. Remember how Jesus began the parable back in verse 4? Suppose one of you. He's essentially inviting them to share in his shepherding work. And yet the Pharisees are so jealous of Jesus that they have no joy in finding what is lost. They didn't think anyone else worthy of being saved. And what they failed to realize that they themselves were as lost as the sheep here in the parable. The point of this last verse is that Jesus invites us to share the joy that he has in finding the lost. And certainly one of the ways that we share in this joy is when in humility we admit that we too have gone astray and we need him to come and to find us. We share his joy when we accept being found and we allow the Good Shepherd to carry us back home. We share his joy when we celebrate our very salvation. And then we also share his joy when we too have a heart for lost sheep. We share his joy by joining his quest to seek and save those who are spiritually lost. We share his joy when we see people for who they really are, hopelessly lost on their own, but infinitely treasured and loved by our Good Shepherd in heaven. But by the grace of God goes each one of us. Practically speaking, what that means is that those of us who have been saved by the pure grace of Jesus Christ are now committed to each other. We're committed to one another. You see, if we believe in the gospel, we're called to live into a community that, despite all of our many differences, is united under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter our age, our profession, our abilities. If Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, we belong. We include, not exclude. We need one another. It's the kind of community where acknowledged sinners are warmly welcomed and encouraged to make their way to the cross. Our faith is not about a performance. It's about God's grace. And as we readily acknowledge our shortcomings, our failures, as we're not afraid to admit them, we begin to take off our masks, confess our sins to one another, and then are filled with joy as we revel and bask in God's amazing grace. In that same sermon that I mentioned at the beginning of the message, Pastor Adams closes his message by recalling the final scene from one of his favorite movies, Places in the Heart. And in that movie, Sally Fields plays a Depression-era widow living in a small town in Texas. She's forced to take charge of her farm and try to save her land after the death of her husband. And she's helped out by a rather motley group of individuals. There's a blind lodger, a drifter, a faithful handyman. But there's also more than a few scoundrels in the movie. There's a scheming banker, an unfaithful husband, the young boy who shot her husband, and the mob that lynched the boy who shot her husband. But in the final scene of the movie, there's a camera that's getting closer, and you can tell that they're in church because they're all singing In the Garden. And the camera first pans on the widow, and of course the viewer would expect her to be there in church. It means that they did it. They saved her land. And then the camera pans to all the people that helped her, that blind lodger, that faithful handyman. And you think, of course, they should be singing there too. Church is always good for those who do what they're supposed to do, those who are living good moral lives, those who deserve God's love. And then the director pulls the camera back, and you also see the despicable, scheming banker. You see the unfaithful husband, who was a terribly immoral man. And you see the boy who shot her husband. In fact, you even see the mob that lynched the boy, and you begin to think, no, no, no. They're in church too? They too are about to come to the table and celebrate the Lord's Supper. Yes, yes, and yes. And God says to each one of us this morning, come to the table, you sinners, saved by my grace. Come, for you once were lost, but now you're found. Come to the joyful feast of the Lord. Come, for it's the shepherd himself who invites us to meet him here. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.